I invite you to open your Bible with me to the book of Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. And as I've said, the easiest way to find Malachi is go to the Gospel of Matthew and turn to the left, and it's the very first book that you come to. Today we are finishing Malachi, the book of Malachi. We're going to be in chapter 3, and we'll cover chapter 4, which is a grand total of 6 verses, so it's not very long at all. Let me begin reading in verse 13 of chapter 3, and that will set the tone for us. It opens with God speaking, and he's quoting from the people and their complaints against him. "Your words have been hard against me," says the Lord. "But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape." Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him, of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. "They shall be mine," says the Lord of hosts, "in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. As we have been working through this book, I've tried to set the context for you by, first of all, explaining the sermon title, "How Long, O Lord?" The people at this point in redemptive history have come out of exile. The temple has been rebuilt. The walls of the city have been rebuilt. The nation is reestablishing itself, but they're not powerful. They maybe control 20-mile strip of land, 20 miles wide, 30 miles long, along the Mediterranean. They do not have an army. They've heard about the promises of them being blessed economically and prosperity coming to them, God's blessings being upon them, even the glory of the temple being restored, and yet the people have become cynical. These things are not coming to pass. And so essentially they're crying out, "How long, O Lord?" But they're also, as you see, and as we have seen in other places in the book, there are people who are cynical. And here we see this complaint in verse 14, that it is vain to serve God. What's going on here? Of course, people have gotten tired of waiting. People no longer are believing the promises. They're like, we're on our own. God has forgotten us. He acted in the past through Moses and others, but here we are post-exile, and he's abandoned us. It's vain to serve God. And yet in verse 16, there is a reference to another group of people, those who feared the Lord. So there's two groups of people that are being addressed in the passage today. And though you may not be able to cite chapter and verse from the Westminster Confession of Faith, we have spoken enough about the doctrine of the church that I think you understand the distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. The visible church is the church that we see. It's the church that gathers to worship God here on earth. But as the Westminster Confession says, the visible church is more or less pure. More or less pure concerning doctrine, more or less pure concerning, is everyone regenerate? It is possible that there are people in the visible church who give a credible profession of faith in Christ who are not actually born of God's Spirit. That's what that means. And that's exactly what we see here on the pages of Malachi. The covenant community is identical to the visible church. It's a mixed multitude. They are descendants of Abraham. Their forefathers have seen God work mightily in the past, but not everyone is a believer. Paul himself uses this terminology in Romans 9. Not everyone who is descended from Israel belongs to Israel. So Paul is saying, here is Israel, but not everybody in this group of people is actually a believer. There are many who are going through the motions, who are cynical, who have basically given up on God working, but even the concept that there is a God. We're on our own. So that really serves as the backdrop to the passage that we're looking at today, and I think it serves as the backdrop to the book. And we kind of are heading towards a crisis, if you will, in chapter 4, in a point that's going to be driven home as the Old Testament comes to a close. And following Malachi, there will be 400 years of prophetic silence. There won't be a word at all from God. So what we are reading here is really a point of application towards the end of the passage in chapter 4 for us, but for all people who follow Christ. We look at verses that we've just read, 13 down through 18. There are two groups of people, and then what follows is a description of two different destinies. In verse 13, as we read, the Lord begins to speak against the people again. And what we have here is the last of the disputations in the book. There are six of them, and they're all marked by the words, "but you have said," or "but you say." This is the last one. And in verse 13, the Lord says, "Your words have been hard against me." It seems odd that humans could do anything that would have any impact upon God at all. And in a sense, we can't do anything at all. But what God is saying here is these words that you have spoken are very cutting. They are totally untrue. The response of the people is, "How have we spoken against you?" And God quotes from them, "You have said it is vain to serve God." Basically, that God doesn't care, he doesn't observe, there is no benefit at all to serving him. This is blasphemy, that God doesn't care about his people. He cares very greatly about his people, what they say, what they do, how they live. They go on and add to this, "What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts?" Now these phrases, "keeping his charge," "walking in mourning," seem to be synonymous or parallel terms. They seem to be talking about religious duties, fasting and mourning. You think of fasting and mourning over one's sin. In the Old Testament prescribed sackcloth and ashes, fasting, weeping and mourning. Well, the people probably have sackcloth and they probably have the ashes and maybe they're fasting a little bit, but their hearts aren't in it. They're just going through the motions. Yeah, we're supposed to fast today. Okay, we'll do this, we'll do that, but nothing improves. Their condition doesn't improve. God doesn't relieve them of the suffering that they are in. And so that's why they're saying, "What is the profit of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts?" And then they go on to say, "Now we call the arrogant blessed." Those who thumb their nose at the law of God, they're blessed of God. There's no consequences for their actions. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Nothing happens. It goes from bad to worse. The evil continues to escalate and nothing seems to happen in response. God is not involved at all. Now, as we think of the things that we have heard already in this book, we need to add them to this conversation about these people who are evil. These are the people, no doubt addressed earlier in the book, who bringing an offering to the Lord bring a diseased or a crippled animal and say, "The Lord doesn't see, the Lord doesn't care, no big deal. I can keep the pure, unblemished animal to myself. It'll make me a good money down the road. I can give this one to the Lord, he doesn't care." These are probably the same people who have intermarried with idolaters, with pagans, with people outside the covenant community. These are probably the same people who have divorced their wives for frivolous reasons and remarried for equally frivolous reasons, reasons contrary to the law of Moses. These are the people that we saw last week in chapter 3 who are robbing God, withholding their tithes, withholding their offerings. They know what they're supposed to do. But they act like God doesn't see, God doesn't know. In short, these are people who do not fear God in the least. But they are in contrast to what we see in verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. Well, what did they say? They were speaking instruction to one another. This is what the law of God says. This is how we are to live. This is what God expects us to do, how we are to do it, and when we are to do it. They spoke to one another to encourage them as well. Stay on the path. The Lord sees, the Lord knows, the Lord is keeping a record. He will reward those who are faithful. And so they spoke to one another. They feared the Lord, and they instructed and encouraged one another. When we think of this concept of fasting described in verses 13 and 14, these are the people who are really serious about it. They fasted with sackcloth, with ashes, with tears. Tears for their own sins, tears for the sins of the nation, calling on God to grant repentance, calling on God to be merciful. These are the people who offered sacrifices according to the law of Moses. They made sure that whatever they brought was without blemish. These are the people who married according to the law of Moses. They married within the covenant community. These are the people among whom divorce was rare, if ever, an occurrence. And these were people who were faithful in paying their tithes and offerings to the Lord, faithful to the very last penny, all because they feared the Lord. Now, there are two outcomes for these groups of people. Let's begin with the cynics and those who do not fear the Lord. We see in verse 1 of chapter 4 the outcome for them. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. So we have a picture of fire, of destruction, a day that is like a furnace. We think of Daniel and his friends being tossed into the great furnace. This is infinitely worse. It's a day that is described as a fire, but the people are like stubble that's being burned up and consumed. There's an image here of the Lord of hosts coming to set them ablaze so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. It's a picture of a fire that comes, and we sometimes see forest fires, and we're astonished as we see the fire move and leap from tree to tree. It goes up the trunk. It gets into the branches, it gets into the leaves or the needles, and then spreads. But afterwards, sometimes those trees come back to life. The fire just kind of had a glancing blow. It burned the bark, it burned some of the branches, it burned the needles or the leaves off, but there's still life within the tree. This is not the fire like that. This is one that says, basically, the leaves are going to be consumed. But as if that isn't enough, the branches are going to be consumed. The trunk is going to be consumed. And even what is underground is going to be consumed, totally burned. This is the picture that comes to us from the book of Amos, chapter 2, where God says, "It was I who destroyed the Amorites before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above the ground and his roots beneath the ground." This is what the day of the Lord is going to be like, complete and total destruction of the wicked. There will be nothing left that they can say, "This is mine, this is good, that nothing that will be spared, the judgment of the Lord. There's an outcome for the other group of people, for those who feared the Lord. If you look at verse 16, it says, the Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Just consider this verse and the different things that are mentioned here. He paid attention and he heard them. To those who feared him, his eye is upon them always. He's observing what they do. He hears them. Talk to one another. Talk to him. He hears their prayers. He knows what's in their hearts. He knows what animates them and what's dear to them. And he's making a record of it. And here is this reference to a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. What is that about? The scriptures talk about the Lord counting our tears and storing them in a bottle, and the Lord remembers this and the Lord remembers that. What's this book of remembrance? If you think of the book of Esther, and you remember Mordecai, Mordecai had done a great deed. He brought forth a conspiracy, made it known, a conspiracy against the king. It was investigated. Those who were responsible were found guilty and punished. He never received a reward, but it was recorded in the king's book of remembrance. And on one night when the king couldn't sleep, he had his servants bring the book of remembrance out and read to him the deeds of the people. And it was there that he heard again what Mordecai had done and learned that there had not been any sort of reward for him. And so Mordecai then was rewarded for his deed. But it was recorded in this book. And what this verse is telling us is that for those who fear the Lord, not only does the Lord pay attention to us and hear us, there's a book of remembrance that records everything that we have done in his name. Big things, little things. He sees everything. The note we might send to someone, the word of encouragement we might speak, the prayers we pray under our breath. Everything he sees, he knows, he records. For those who fear him and those who esteem his name. In verse 17, he says, they shall be mine. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves them. In other words, they won't be disciplined. They will be spared discipline because I have recorded what they have done in the book of remembrance, and I have seen their faithfulness, and I have heard from their own lips how they love me and they esteem what my word says. Verse 18 speaks about the distinction that the Lord will make one day between the righteous and the wicked, answering those who say, it is vain to serve the Lord, answering those who say, look, the arrogant are blessed, those who thumb their nose at God's law are blessed. The Lord doesn't punish evildoers. Oh yeah? Verse 18 says, there will be a day coming when you will see that I do. But the blessings continue for those who fear the Lord in verse 2. But for you who fear my name, this is chapter 4, verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. It's poetic imagery here. It's like the sun rising and it's going to be a beautiful day, but this is going to be for eternity. Some wonder if this is a reference, if you will, to Isaiah 60, verse 1 and 2, which portray the rising of the sun as the Lord's visiting his people. We don't know exactly what it means, but I think we can understand what the next image means. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. If you've ever been on a farm, it's fun watching calves get out of the barn, stretch their legs, get out from the winter time into the pasture. They literally kick their heels. They are running. They are jumping. They're silly. That's what's there's giddy to be out in the fresh air. That's the picture of what it will be like for us in that day, leaping with joy at the blessings that God has bestowed upon us for things that we had forgotten about, things that we thought were so insignificant. Nobody knew, nobody cared, but he remembered. As we continue on, we're told in verse 3 that those who fear the Lord shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Basically saying, look, I'm the one who is going to be dealing with the wicked. I'm the one who's going to be acting. And you will come forth and you will tread them underfoot. I take this in the sense of, like, there's been a great battle, and the bullets have stopped flying, and now you're able to walk on the battlefield. Things are still smoldering, and you see the destruction. I think that's the way to interpret this verse, that we're not actually involved with the punishing of the wicked as much as the Lord does that punishment, and we will witness it like a great battle that's gone on, and we see the aftermath. That's the picture that's here. Now, all of this is driving the reader and us towards the final verses of chapter 4. And this is where the application is in the passage. Verse 4 begins with the command, Remember the law of Moses, my servant, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Now, this phrase is perhaps a shorthand phrase referring to the law and the prophets, but nevertheless, however you take it, basically it's saying God's word, what we have in the scriptures, is what is to guide us, nothing else. Now, Malachi doesn't say, I want you to know, O Israel, that I'm the last prophet for the next 400 years. He doesn't say that. Perhaps he didn't know that. And Israel didn't know it. But the book is ending with the strong emphasis, remember the law of Moses. Remember the law and the prophets. This is what should guide you in the days ahead. And for those who were the faithful remnant in Israel, who we meet on the pages of the New Testament in the birth narrative of Jesus, they took this seriously. The law of Moses guided them. Their every move. It's very similar to what we have as Protestants when we talk about sola scriptura, that the word of God is the only guide or rule for faith and practice. This is to be our guide until Christ returns. There is also a reference in verse 5, a command to behold. In other words, be on the lookout. A sign is coming. I will send you Elijah before the great and awesome day of the Lord. The great and awesome day of the Lord is verse 1 of chapter 4, the day of judgment. But there'll be a sign that precedes it. Elijah will come. Well, why Elijah? First of all, he was a great reformer. Second, he was filled with the Spirit of God. He helped lead the nation back to the Lord. Third, I think Elijah is a title that summarizes all of the Old Testament prophets. We need only remember the Mount of Transfiguration. And who was on that mountain besides Jesus and the disciples? As Jesus was transfigured, Moses came to him and Elijah came to him and began speaking about his exodus. We know from the pages of the New Testament that it was not going to be Elijah raised from the dead, but that it would be an Elijah-like figure. The New Testament tells us that it would be that this Elijah-like figure is John the Baptist. And even here in the Hebrew language, there is a connection between this verse and chapter 3, verse 1. The structure of the verses is very similar. The word behold shows up in both of these verses, as well as the verb send. It's the very same spelling of the verb send. And so this Elijah-like figure is the messenger of chapter 3, verse 1, who would come before the Lord himself, the messenger of the covenant, who would come with as a refiner's fire and as a fuller's soap. So we are told, remember the law of God, it should be your guide, and we are told there's going to be a great sign before the day of the Lord. That's as specific as we get. The only other thing that's added on to this is verse 6. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. Now there's a sense in which on the surface we read this, and it seems to be that John's ministry involves a restoration of family relationships, and I would admit that that is a possible interpretation. I don't think it's wrong. I don't think it's the total interpretation. And in fact, it seems a little bit odd that the book would end so abruptly on this topic, a topic that isn't addressed anywhere else in the book. Kylan Dalich, noted Old Testament scholars, along with Calvin, have a different view of this. It's possible that the verse talks about the restoration of family relationships, but it's possible it talks about even more. They liken the fathers to be the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the children are the unregenerate descendants of Malachi's own time and the people of succeeding ages. And so John the Baptist would be one who would be saying, essentially, listen to the fathers, listen to the patriarchs involved with restoring people to honor and revere what God did through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now let me conclude by simply trying to summarize what we have heard in the book of Malachi. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, until Christ returns? When this was given in the days of Malachi, it took 400 years or so before these events took place. 400 years of warning. And we read the pages of the New Testament and the people weren't ready. They knew bits and pieces of the story. They knew that the Savior would be born in the city of David. They knew other details, but they really weren't serious. But there were some who were serious. But by and large, the people weren't ready when God acted. We've had now another 2,000 years added on to that. How long, O Lord? It's been almost 2,500 years since Malachi penned these words. How long until the second advent of our Lord? No one can say definitively. No one knows the day or the hour, not even Jesus. The best way to answer that question is to ask, where do we stand in redemptive history? What's taken place? We look at Genesis, and we see the promise that God would send forth one to crush the serpent's head, Genesis 3:15. We see the promises made to Abraham. They have come to fruition with land and descendants, growing into a mighty nation. The theocratic state has come and gone. It fulfilled its purpose to portray what the Messiah would do, to be an incubator for the Messiah. The prophets have come and gone. Jesus has come into the world to do his work. He died on the cross. He was buried, raised from the dead, now sits at the right hand of the Father. Will come again to judge the living and the dead, as we professed a few moments ago. His apostles took the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria to the ends of the earth. For 2,000 years, the gospel continues to go to the ends of the earth, fulfilling the promise that through Abraham, blessing would come to all peoples of the earth. About the only thing left is that the gospel does go to the very last elect person, and that person comes to faith. That's about the only thing left on the checklist of when Christ will return. What this book is telling us is that this present evil age has already broken into this world, and it's just a matter of time before it comes in its fullness. And it's really a question for you and me: will we be ready, or are we going to be distracted by all sorts of things around us? Secondly, just as the Old Testament came to an end and the people didn't realize there would be no more prophetic message and they had to rely on the law of Moses, we believe and profess that the canon is closed. We're not looking for any new information, prophecies. We're not looking for any new prophets. God has spoken in these last days, Hebrews 1, through his Son, spoken definitively, finally. He is not going to give us any more information. So we have the scriptures to guide us as we look forward to the day when Christ returns. And we need to take seriously the warnings and the instructions that are in the scriptures. And thirdly, one of the things that I introduced and pointed out to you in the very beginning when I started the book of Malachi a few weeks back is this term, the Lord of hosts, Lord Sabaoth, the Lord and his armies. That term is used more in Malachi than any other book in the Old Testament. The reason for that is that Israel was so small, so weak. And God was saying to Israel, fear me, obey me. I am the Lord of hosts. I am here to defend you, protect you, guide you. He says the same to us. He has not changed. He is the Lord of hosts. And so as we look to the future and we look to the second coming of our Lord, the Lord of hosts is with us. May our confidence not be in men or strategies or plans. May our confidence be fixed on the Lord of hosts, that he is working, he will work, he will see his purposes come to an end, and nothing will stop that. We don't know when exactly, we don't know how exactly, but just as he has promised and acted in the past and things have come to fruition, he will do the same in the future. That is our hope. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this challenge we get from the book of Malachi about remembering and beholding, looking for a sign, and keeping in mind your law and keeping in mind your promises to act and how you've kept all of those promises. In many ways, you've caught your people off guard and surprised them, but nevertheless, you kept your promises. And so we ourselves should not be so confident that we have everything figured out, but that we should be humble and aware that you will keep your word, though perhaps not in the way that we expect it. Help us all as we approach Christmas to be filled with joy as we think about your first advent and how you promised to come in the form of your Son and how you sent your Son in such a marvelous way, and that gives us courage that he will come again one day to judge the living and the dead. May we be ready. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.